can open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 16. We're going to start a new book of the Bible, and it's not going to be Acts. We're actually going to be in Philippians eventually, but we're going to start in Acts because we need to get some background on what's going on in Philippians. Yesterday evening at the camp, I was talking with some men about God's Word and the power of God's Word, and talking about how God's Word can say different things, and I put the pause button on that and said, now wait a minute, God's Word can speak to us in different ways, but at the end of the day, God's Word does not change. And so as I stand before you to preach, my job is not to tell you what I think about God's Word, what God said to me through His Word. My job is to tell you what God's Word says. But God's Word doesn't change. My job is to look at God's Word, and your job too, by the way, is to look at God's Word and say, what was the Holy Spirit, who was the author of these words, leading the human author to communicate to his audience? And so I can't just get up here and tell you what I think God's Word is saying and all that kind of stuff until I have gone through the work of saying, what was the author's intent in this? We're going to employ some of the tools of biblical exposition this morning. Last week, we looked at the Great Commission in setting up for what we're doing now and going into the book of Philippians. Jesus, as he's ascending back to heaven, he tells his disciples to go and make disciples. That's it in a nutshell. And they get this. And we understand this, and the church has taken this to be our command, our commission, to go and make disciples. We've carried this on for some 2,000 years. And, okay, that's fine, but the problem is, we need to understand what a disciple even is if we're going to do that. Which is why we're going to be in this series now for the next several weeks, looking at the book of Philippians to help us get an idea of what a disciple is. Jesus gave two essential elements of this as part of this commission. First of all, he listed baptism. He said, baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second thing, if you're familiar with Matthew 28:19, he said, was to teach. Go and teach. Teach them all the things that I've commanded you. Essentially, how to live as a follower of Jesus. Teach those things. Those are the two main things that Jesus gave. Now, by the time Jesus went back to heaven, he'd already made many disciples. Now, we focus on the 12 or the 11 that were left by the time he went back to heaven. They were close to him for those 3.5 years of his ministry, of his public ministry. And they would become the sources of recognized authority on matters concerning what Jesus had taught and how it applied to the church. And how as the church grew and developed and faced challenges. But there were also other disciples. Some of them were even present when Jesus gave that command as he's ascending back to heaven. It wasn't just the 11, there was many there that were observing that. That's how the Gospels end. But Luke picks up that story in the book of Acts, after the Great Commission. He takes it from the Great Commission on into the fulfillment of the Great Commission at the hands of these disciples. The first four chapters of Acts detail how the disciples carried out that commission in large numbers came to Christ in Jerusalem. Also, we see the bold witness of the disciples and the power of the Holy Spirit working through them in miraculous ways. It was a really tremendous time in church history. Thousands were coming to Christ, and great signs and wonders were being done at the hands of the disciples. And then in chapter 5, it begins to detail some of the ways the church was dealing with some of the issues that were arising that are inevitable when many people are coming to Christ. You think about thousands of people coming to Christ at once. And now the church has all of these new believers, and they've got some history of the Jewish history, that background, but they don't really, the Christian faith is a whole new thing. And so there's going to be some problems that arise as your church is influx with thousands of people. And so Acts 5 through 7 detail how some of those things were addressed. One of the things that was addressed in Acts chapter 6 was they chose men to minister to the needs of widows in the church so that the apostles, those 11 men, could attend to the duties of preaching the word. And the Lord clearly affirmed Stephen's calling by doing great signs and wonders through him. But more than that, the Lord used that to provide an opportunity for Stephen to present the gospel to an audience very much like those ones who had crucified Jesus, the ones who had demanded Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, he may have even talked to some of those very same people. It hadn't been that long. And so here's Stephen, he's preaching to this group of people, and it leads to his martyrdom. He's talking about the Old Testament. He brings in the Old Testament. He says, here's how the Old Testament points to Jesus as the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He's the one. He's the Messiah. Now, if you're speaking to an audience like this, you may or may not accept that. You guys are going to accept that, of course. That's why you're here. If you're speaking to a general audience, they may or may not. But Stephen was also speaking to some, I'm sure, who had already crucified Christ. I mean, they were angry at Christ to start with. And now here he is saying, look, this Jesus who you crucified, he was the Messiah. Now, of course, that led to bad things for Stephen. Led to his martyrdom. And he became the first recorded Christian martyr. The church had finally come to experience the reality of what Jesus had promised his disciples they would soon face in terms of persecution, even death, for his name's sake. And it marks a shift in the course of the church. To this point, the disciple-making activity seems to have been limited, at least as Luke records it in Acts, to Jerusalem. Jesus had instructed to do so also in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. And they're kind of gathering in Jerusalem. They're having a good time. Thousands are coming to Christ. They're very comfortable here. And then, of course, that Judea and Samaria, now the most parts of the earth, also talks about that's the all nations that Jesus told us in Matthew 28. And then enters a Pharisee named Saul. And he wreaks havoc in the church. I love the way the ESV translates that. He wreaked havoc in the church. And that's exactly what he was doing. Perhaps Christians were expecting the soon return of Jesus. You know, those two men in white apparel that were standing there in Acts, and they said, as you've seen him go, you'll see him come back. I just wonder if those disciples who were standing there watching that were going, he's coming back any day. He rose from the dead on the third day. It's been 40 days since that happened. And any day now, he can come back. We need to get busy, and we'll stay here in Jerusalem. We're going to wait because we're going to watch him come back down that mountain, just like we were told was going to happen. Now, Luke doesn't say that, but I think we can infer that probably had some impact on what they're doing. So here they are in Jerusalem. They're very comfortable. And then enters Saul. And he's effective in forcing them to scat throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They finally left. They finally began to fulfill this great commission. Not because they went out there because this is what Jesus told us to do, but because Paul was persecuting them. So Paul became, as a Pharisee, or Saul, not Paul yet. He's still going by Saul at this point because he's a Jew. And he's a Pharisee. And he's a Pharisee's Pharisee. And he's a Jew's Jew. And he's going to prevent this Messiah nonsense from building up. Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. These people are fools. They're spreading false doctrine. I've got to stop them. And so in his passion to do that, what's he do? He scatters them abroad. And so Saul, as a persecutor, was also an effective missionary. Because what happens? Those people didn't just go and be quiet. They went and they spread the word. They preached the word as they went. And so even in his anger, Paul was a missionary. So from this point, the narrative begins to take a turn as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem into Judea and to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. There were naturally still more issues which would arise and cause problems in the church as it expanded and encountered circumstances that could have easily led to conflict and division within the church. And these were approached prayerfully and with dependency on the leading of the Holy Spirit to establish patterns in the church that would be used in the church from then even through till today. And then according to Acts 9, Saul, who'd been effective in spreading the gospel by chasing Christians out of Jerusalem, he came to saving faith in Christ in a very dramatic way. We'll talk about that. If you don't, if you're not familiar with that, write it down. You can look at it in Acts chapter 9. It's a very cool story of how Saul came to Christ. Though he was a devout Jew, now coming to Christ, and was very concerned about winning his own people to Christ, the Lord would lead Saul to the ends of the Roman Empire, ends of the earth, as it were, and use him to reach many Gentile Romans with the gospel, which is why we know him better as Paul, because that was his Roman name, and that was the name that gained him acceptance with his Roman audience to whom he ministered. And so we've come to know this Paul as we've been going through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those were his first letters to a church, as you may recall from our introduction to 1st Thessalonians. But this was not his first church that he had started. On his way to Thessalonica, he had gone to Philippi. And this became the first city in Europe to receive the gospel. Now again, Philippi wasn't Paul's first church to start, but it was the first church in Europe. So on his way to Thessalonica, he stopped in Philippi. And that day was what Luke tells us in Acts 16:12, it was a leading city of Macedonia. And even though it was a leading city, apparently it didn't have the 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. Because we find Paul, that's where he normally would start his work. He would start his work in a synagogue, because those are the people that have an understanding of the Old Testament. You're not starting with nothing. They at least have some understanding of the Messiah and expectation of the Messiah. So all he had to do was say, Jesus was the Messiah. Well, there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, apparently, because we find Paul on the riverbanks looking for Jews, because that's where they typically met. If there wasn't a synagogue, they would meet by a seashore or by a riverside. And this proved to be very fruitful for Paul. Read with me Acts 16 now, verses 13 through 15. On the Sabbath day, he went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Next, we find Luke recording the encounter with a demon-possessed slave girl, who finally Paul had to cast this demon out of her because it was just driving him crazy. And that, of course, led to Paul and Silas both being dragged before the city rulers, falsely accused, beaten, and then finally thrown into prison. And Luke also says that their feet were in the stocks. They weren't treated nicely in this prison. But even in the midst of this terrible treatment, these men continued their witness. Here they are in prison. They've been beaten. They've been drugged before the city. And they've been badly beaten. They've been abused. They've been falsely accused. And here they are in jail. And what are they doing about midnight? Skip down to verse 25 of Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Can you picture that? It's midnight. They're singing. They're praying. All the other prisoners are listening, kind of going, what's wrong with these guys, right? And then this earthquake comes. Now they're listening with a little more intensity. The bars fall, the doors fall off, open up. Now, if you're the jailer, what's going to happen? Verse 27, when the jailer woke, which, by the way, he shouldn't have been sleeping. So he already had failed in his job, which he knew. Because when he woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because that was far better than what the Romans would have done to him as a jailer. Supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They were like, "We want your whole household too." They'd already seen that happen with Lydia. It was her and her whole household. And now they're saying, "Look, you and your whole household, if you will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved." And what does he do? They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Man, what a cool story, right? So here we've been introduced now to some of the dear saints at Philippi. Their stories are quite different, but they have in common that when they encountered the truth of the gospel, they responded by embracing it by faith. So after finally being released from prison with apologies and requests from the officials of town to get out of town, Paul and his fellow missionaries paid the new believers a final visit. Acts chapter 16, verse 40 says, "So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." So here we have now, we've been introduced to the church at Philippi. We've got Lydia and her household. We've got this Philippian jailer and his household. And then they go to Lydia's house and they find other brothers there. So apparently the work had been quite successful in Philippi, and we're not given a timeline, but from how Luke describes it, it happened pretty quickly. So this is the church at Philippi, the first church in Europe. Paul was able to return to Philippi two more times on his third missionary journey. It was 4 or 5 years later that the Philippian church then sent a delegation with money to support Paul, and also a man to stay with Paul and help him while he was under arrest in Rome. The man, Epaphroditus, who had gone to help Paul, became deathly ill en route to Rome. So Paul sent him back home rather than keep him there. Which helps us understand two of Paul's purposes for his letter to the Philippian church. First of all, he was sending a personal thank you for the gift they had given him. That's appropriate, right? I mean, thanks, guys. This is awesome. Thanks for this. Thanks for your financial support. But he also sent an explanation, because if they've sent this guy to stay there with him and help him, and he sends him back, it's kind of rude, right? So he sends this explanation. Look, Epaphroditus is sick unto death. He really needs to come back there. Thank you so much for sending him, but you know what? He needs to go back there. So that's his second purpose. And as missionaries usually do, he also wanted to inform them of how things were going for him in Rome. And he was also concerned about the overall health of the church. In particular, he was concerned about unity in the church, and so he exhorts them to unity. And as we see throughout the New Testament epistles time and time again, he was concerned with the common problem that still infests churches everywhere today, that of false teaching. It's very prevalent today. It was prevalent in Paul's day. And so he sends them this letter with these purposes. So with all this information is essential to helping us interpret the message of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit sent to the Philippian church in the book we call Philippians. And so we pull out these tools of biblical exposition. Haven't seen these in a while, but the first one is the historical context, which we've looked at already. We see Paul's experience on Philippi and his first encounter there. Now we turn our attention to what we call the literary context. That is the verses around this. So there's no verses before this. So we look at the verses after this. And so when I say this, I'm saying, where does this unit stop? Where is a good place to say this is a complete thought? So that I understand, what is the emphasis of this thought? Now the headings in our Bibles can be helpful at times. And the ESV places a heading between verses 11 and 12. But we should be careful of depending on these too much, because they're not actually part of the inspired Word of God. In case you didn't know that, the headings are not the inspired Word of God. There's something that scholars have said, this is helpful to finding what's going on. You'll notice when I put on the screen behind me about Acts 1 through 4 and 5 through 7, I pulled those headings straight out of the Bible. And that's not the inspired Word of God. But it's helpful to get us a good idea of what's going on here. So these headings are helpful, but we can't always depend on them to show us exactly where the unit is. I see a change in topic in verses 1 through 11 as the headings give us. It's building up the believers who are so dear to Paul's heart and have been such an encouragement and support through his trials. But I do see a change in emphasis at verse 9 that really connects more with the verses that follow than it does with the verses that precede it. So we're going to consider verses 1 through 9 as a unit. That being established, we need to look for the structure of the text. The opening lines of this text form the first section. Read with me Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty basic greeting. It's a very common way of writing in first century letters. The first lines would usually, almost always, identify who the author was and who the recipient was. We see that. It's pretty clear. But this letter takes that and then extends grace and peace, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He extends that grace to the church. The next lines emanate from Paul's fond memories. And there was some pretty good... We read some of those. What happened at the riverside with Lydia and her household, and then in the Philippian jail with the Philippian jailer and his whole household. Yeah, there's some great memories in Philippi, no doubt. We just have two in Acts 16. Surely there was others. And so that's the impetus for verse 3. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, though I gave the heading of this section, Paul's fond memories, they're not really the focus of this section. Those memories are just the impetus for these actions that Paul takes. Now, you think about Paul. He had a lot to occupy his mind. He was a bigwig in the church, if you will. But here he is, he's in jail. He's under arrest in Rome. And if you're in that circumstance, there's a lot of things to be thinking about just in that. But he's planted many churches, and he's responsible for nurturing them even from a distance. Paul has a lot on his mind. And yet, as he thinks of the Philippians, these memories flood to him. And it causes him to focus on them. Now, naturally, when a church sends an entourage with finances and a helper, which is what the Philippians had done, it's bound to bring the sender to the mind of the recipient. Now, the church, I'm certain, did not do that with the intention of garnering Paul's attention or a response from him. But as we know from our own interaction with missionaries, it's a natural response. It's a work of the Holy Spirit as we respond to his leadership to support and interact with those he's called to serve elsewhere. It's also an admonition to anyone who ends up serving the Lord and being blessed by the church to not think they're too important to communicate personally with supporting churches. observe how the Lord led Paul, who we would certainly view as important. He was, again, he was a bigwig in the church circles, in the Christian circles. And yet, what does he do? His response is regular prayer. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you. He prayed regularly for these people. And it wasn't a drudgery for him. Joy came because of that prayer. I think, too, because of the memories he had of his interaction with the Philippians when he was there. He also recognized our partnership in the gospel work with them. And then he expressed a confidence that God was going to complete his work in that church. Now, these words were certainly intended to encourage a church, but they also demonstrate a model for fellowship between believers serving in different locations. So as Paul prayed, the Lord, I think, further put on his heart a present yearning. Verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says the feelings he expressed in the opening paragraph are a direct result of his view of them as more than just partners. He saw them as partakers in the ministry. Partakers of grace. Though separated by space and circumstance, these believers had joined with Paul in a very real way. They become part of the grace that God imparted to Paul. The church became part of that. And in such, they became partakers with Paul. And Paul says they were partakers with him even in his imprisonment. That's a pretty big deal. I'm not just here by myself. You are with me, and I thank you for that. You are partakers with me in this imprisonment. And as a result, they were also coming to defense of the gospel with Paul, because that's what Paul was doing. He was defending the gospel. And so here they are alongside him and with him in this action through their support. And a side effect of this, as people are watching this action, it confirms in their minds the validity of the message being proclaimed. Christians aren't just talk. They're willing to put their money where their mouth is. And that was evidenced as the people around Paul there in Rome saw what the Philippian church was doing. This Christianity stuff, it actually changes people's lives, because this church out in Philippi across the ocean, across the sea, why would they send money to this guy? Because something is important about the message this guy has. It should encourage us as a church today to get fully behind the work of those we support working for the gospel around the world and even around the country. Paul lists, don't overlook this aspect of what goes on in Paul's affection of Christ that he mentions here. Now, there could be a tendency for us and for churches to look at missionaries that are supported as aloof and separate and distant. One of the unique things I think about Village Bible Church, we don't do that. We interact with our missionaries every week. But when we begin to have this idea that they're somehow separate, they need support, but it can become seen as a one-way transaction where the church sends support, they send money, they send needed materials, and then the missionary uses those things and uses them effectively, and the gospel goes forward. Now, if we view our support as strictly financial, this is a natural result. But this doesn't necessarily look wrong. I mean, that's essentially what happens, right? We send them support, they use it, the gospel goes forward. But when we understand it as motivated by the love of Christ, The support we see it in a different way. We view the transaction, our view of the transaction changes. When we start with the love of Christ, it brings a response of giving. And the missionary understands this and receives this gift as being not from the church, but from Christ himself. So Christ is at the center. And Christ's love being the motivating factor, the missionary sees this as coming from Christ. And so he glorifies Christ, and the missionary then sees Christ in the church. And all of this results in the gospel advancing. Now, Paul's emphasis in these opening verses is on the partnership that exists between the church in its gospel efforts and the church who supports it, the one who supported. These weren't just mere words to encourage generous giving. It could be seen as that. These are words of truth inspired by the Holy Spirit to help the church at Philippi and churches since then, including the Bible church, to understand what this giving is about and what it's doing in our hearts, in the missionaries' hearts, and in the lives of others as the gospel advances. And so it makes the communication and relationship between the supporting church and her supported missionaries all the more important. But even with that communication and resulting relationship, we can have a tendency to overlook the unique partnership and indeed the active role in the gospel that we have as a church with the missionaries we support. And I don't think you as an individual should overlook the significance of your own partnership and partaking in that ministry through regular prayer. We don't just stand up here and we can talk about our missionaries to get you excited about the missionaries. We talk about our missionaries so we know specifically how to pray. It's printed in the bulletin every week, and Howard emails it out to you later on in the week so that we can pray for these missionaries so that we can be partakers with them in the ministry. It's part of the reason we're so diligent in keeping in regular contact with our missionaries and finding out how we can most effectively support them in prayer each week. It's true that the Bible Church was established by people who believed in supporting missionaries. And it's true also that the Free Church as a movement was founded on that principle. Of course, these foundations were based on a proper understanding of the real partnership and participation in ministry that happens when we have that ongoing relationship. But still, it's important that you, as an individual, understand why this principle is so important. It's one of those things that can be lost by assumptions. Too often, we make assumptions that everyone understands what's going on. And we talk in generalities, and we make too much assumption on people. So from time to time, it's good to remind us of what's really going on. And so let us consider a different view of what is happening as we partner with our missionaries. Let us consider it as Paul, the legendary missionary, told a church who supported him. We're more than partners with missionaries we support with prayer and finances and encouragement. We're actually, through this, partakers, he says, with them. No longer are we just sending money that advances the gospel. Christ's love is in action as we give. And while the focus of this message from Paul is primarily to the church as a whole, it certainly applies to the individual believer as a part of the church. That is to say, Christ's love is in action as you give in response to his love. And this, as illustrated on the screen behind me and in your sermon handout, starts the cycle that advances the gospel. It's a cycle. It's not just a process that flows from this way. It's a cycle that repeats and continues. And as it does, it moves forward. The gospel is advanced. But Christ's love is what drives it all. We give because Christ's love is in our hearts. Of affection for Christ, we give. As we give from that motivation, the gospel goes forward. Not because, oh, I've got to give my 10%, but because we are motivated by our love for Christ. The attitude of the church as a whole is most often reflective of the attitude of the individuals who comprise her. This church has, since its foundation, taken the approach that we are always going to give the first 10% of what comes into the church to missions. That's done to set an example for the congregation that we give the first 10%, for instance, of what comes in. Not because we have to, but because we're motivated by the love of Christ. The church is motivated by the love of Christ to see others come to Christ. And so we give. We support our missionaries. And we interact with our missionaries. And you can be part of this. The question is Christ's love enough to motivate you to get involved? Is Christ's love enough? Churches that guilt their congregations or trick their congregations into giving do nobody any favors. We give because Christ's love motivates us to give. Not because we feel obligated, not because we have to, not because it makes us feel better, but because of Christ's love. It's why we give as individuals, it's why we give as a church. This was Paul's prayer for the Philippian church, that they would see themselves as partakers with him in the ministry. He was in jail in defense of the gospel. And he said, you guys are partakers with me. And they were. And they weren't just giving money. They sent Epaphroditus to help Paul. They did everything they could to interact with him, to help Paul and support him. It wasn't just about the money. It was about being involved in what that missionary was doing somewhere else in the world. And I don't think the Philippians ignored what was going on in Philippi either. I think they were just as active in Philippi as they were in supporting Paul. And so it is with us. And so it is, as Paul prayed for the church of Philippi, I pray now for you. Lord God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for what you've done in this church over the years. Pray your continued hand of blessing on this church and direction. Thank you for each one who's here this morning, Lord. Lord Jesus, we love you. We desire to glorify you. We desire to see you lifted up. Lord, we do pray for our missionaries who serve around the world. We even pray for the one who serves around the world who's sitting with us today. We thank you, Lord, for the unique opportunity that we have to minister with these missionaries. God, I pray that you would give us a vision for our interaction with and our support of these missionaries as more than just being partners with them, but being partakers with them. Pray that as we communicate with them each week, that they would be encouraged, that they would be lifted up. Lord, as we pray for them, that you would advance your mission through them. You would provide their needs. And Lord, I pray for each one in this room, Lord, that we would see our role as individuals in this church in moving the gospel forward. Lord, because we love Jesus. Amen.